Well, thank you for your warm welcome this morning. It's been some years since I've been to the church here at Tredegar, and to see the very fine work that's been done down here. It's a privilege to be here this morning and to be with you preaching the word. We're looking at Psalm 73. It's not an easy psalm to understand in some respects, but basically it's a psalm where, in Psalm 73, the psalmist is going through a time of severe trial and temptation. He's become confused in his thinking. He's so doubtful about God's ways that he feels that, as a believer, he's come to almost the cliff edge of unbelief. And he feels as if his feet are going to slip away and he's going to slip into the abyss. That's how he feels, at any rate. We're told who the psalmist is here. It says it's a psalm of Asaph. And it's likely that it's that Asaph who was chief of the singers in the Old Testament. He was involved in looking after the music and the worship in the tabernacle. He was a contemporary of David, and was one who, we're told, was chief of the singers, but he played the cymbals. And there's one occasion where there's a remarkable story. Of course, the Ark of the Covenant is being brought back to the tabernacle from Kirjath-Jearim, where it had been for some time. And there's this great rejoicing as it's brought into the tabernacle. And there he is, Asaph, clanging the cymbals, and the singers are singing. It's a great joy, day of joy and praise. Now, I mention that because here is a man who holds a very responsible position in public worship, in the tabernacle. He's a well-known man. He's a man of God. And yet it's he who has come to this point of almost doubting everything. All that he's believed, he's come to the point where he's tempted to disbelieve. And his temptation is very simple. He realizes that the Israelites, those he calls those of a pure heart in verse 1, truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. The Jews are suffering very grievously, whilst, on the other hand, the wicked all around them, the nations that persecute them, seemed to prosper. And he couldn't understand it. How is it that on the one hand the people of God are suffering, and yet on the other hand the wicked seem to prosper so much? But not only that, he feels and he sees God blessing the wicked and all their endeavors. So they are very successful. And it doesn't bring them to God. It doesn't bring them in thankfulness to acknowledge God's goodness to them. It does the exact opposite. They're filled with pride and they're puffed up. And they seem, the more they prosper, the more they seem to live for that prosperity. And there's no trouble at all in their lives. They seem to succeed. And the more they succeed, worse than that, the more they oppress God's people. It's a real dilemma for him. In fact, he says that they have so much that they have more than they could have ever wished. They're surprised at how blessed they are, and it puffs them up more and more in pride. But worse than that, he sees them mocking God, blaspheming God's name, and persecuting the people of God without a care. And there they are, they live this full life without a care in the world, in opposition to God and his people, and then they die, and they seem to slip away, and there's no pangs in their death, he says. And he looks out on this, and it's such a trial to him. How is this? It's such a grief to the psalmist's soul. How is it that God blesses them, and yet the people of God suffer so much? Now, This is not something that's unique to Asaph. You'll find it in Jeremiah. Jeremiah suffered very much, didn't he, as a prophet of God. Suffered at the hands of his own people, mind you. In chapter 12, verse 1, Jeremiah says, "Righteous are you, O Lord, when I plead with you. Yet let me talk with you about your judgments. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why are those happy who deal so treacherously?" He goes on to speak about how God fills their mouths and gives them everything that they're in need of, and they don't give him the slightest thought. It's exactly the same problem, you see. Jeremiah suffered as a prophet. He was imprisoned, wasn't he? He was put down a pit. And he suffered for the faith. And there, all around him, the wicked seemed to be blessed. Now, I have to say that it is at times of suffering that finds it and comes to tempt us in this way, doesn't he? He causes us to question God's goodness and his providence towards us. You know, he comes along and he says, "Ah, there you are, look how God is blessing the world," and yet they despise him, and look how the people of God suffer so badly. That's true in the world today, isn't it? You know, there are many nations in the world today where God's people are at this very moment being put to death. Many countries. The persecution is very extreme in these days, and people, families are being imprisoned, and the stories of the suffering of God's people are horrendous. You know, children sawn in half in front of their parents. Believers who are not willing to deny their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. People are suffering, aren't they? And we live in this world. You know, he says in verse 10 here, "Therefore his people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them." The cup of suffering for God's people in the world at this present time is very, very great. It's a powerful temptation, therefore, isn't it? To blasphemously say, well, does God know about this? What's happening in the world? That's what the psalmist says here. He says of some people in verse 11, "How does God know? Is there any knowledge in the Most High?" Surely if God knew about the suffering of his people, he would do something about it. How can this be right? How can God know about it and not work and do something? And worse still, in verses 13 and 14, he begins to despair of all the service he has done toward God himself in the past. He says in verse 13, "Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain, and washed my hands in innocence, for all the day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning." In other words, what he's saying is, all the fasting, all the remembering of the Sabbaths, all those observances as a Levite, all those sermons I heard in the sanctuary, all the prayers that were offered up to God, all the sacraments observed, all the tithes and offerings and sacrifices, all the striving for God, appears at this moment, at any rate, to be of no value. There's a problem here, isn't there? In this moment of suffering, temptation has come, and he is doubting everything that he's previously believed. Now, as I'm speaking to you, I wonder whether some of you are thinking, what a terrible man Asaph is, that he should say, think things like this. I hope you're not. I hope you're not that sort of self-righteous Christian who thinks they're so strong. I can tell you this, we're never as strong as we think we are when the trials come. You know, we're strong in the faith when everything's going well. When things come our way and we're in trouble, then we're not as strong as we thought we were. That's the problem, isn't it? You know, I could say to you, are you better than John the Baptist? Do you remember him? The great predecessor of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was raised up from birth, given the Spirit from birth, to be able to preach the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as people flocked to hear his ministry, he preached to them, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." There's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's come into this world to take our sin away and to die for us. Well, it's the Lamb of God. At last, all those sacrifices, they've all pointed to him, and he's here, the Lamb of God. Great ministry. Hundreds and thousands of people coming to hear him preach and believing and being baptized and repenting of their sin. Wonderful. And then, of course, he's imprisoned, isn't he? And everything changes. His ministry is now at an end. He doesn't know what's going on. And he sends two of his disciples to Jesus to ask him, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" And you think, how is this possible? This is John the Baptist, but in the hour of suffering. And of course, as you know, as the story goes, the Lord Jesus Christ said, "Oh, go back to John. Tell him how people are being healed, how the dead are being raised, and how people are coming to faith. Those promises of Isaiah are being fulfilled. And tell John." And of course, I'm sure when they got back to John, that prison cell filled with light. And of course, it was a different story then. But there's a man suffering, facing death. And you know how he died. His head was chopped off in a drunken party. It's an awful story, isn't it? But that's how doubts can come to us, you see. You know, the bring it more into our history. That great preacher, they called him the Prince of Preachers, C.H. Spurgeon. Do you know, he had a great problem because he had bouts of debilitating illness. And it wouldn't allow him to preach the gospel. He had to go abroad for months on end to try to recover. And what troubled him was that there were those people in society who polluted society. They're wicked people. And they lived a life of strength, full strength and happiness, and they went about their business without any hindrance whatsoever. And here he is, a preacher of the gospel, of the hope, of the way of salvation, and the way to God in heaven. And he's stricken down again and again with illness. And it troubled him. How is that possible? And it makes one question. You see, all I'm saying to you, in the hour of trial, we're never as strong as we think we are. Peter learned that to his cost, didn't he? Remember Peter? He could say to the Lord Jesus Christ before his death, he said, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both into prison and to death. What confidence. And then the hour of trial came, and a little maid comes to him and says to him, "Oh, you are one of the Lord's disciples, aren't you?" And of course, he denies it, doesn't he? And he denies it three times, and he does it with oaths and cursings. And of course, he's broken in heart, isn't he? Thankfully, the Lord is gracious, isn't he, to his people, and brings him back and restores him. I'm just presenting to you this problem, that when suffering comes, it can put us in a confused state of mind, as it did with the psalmist here. There's this dilemma, isn't there? How is it that the wicked prosper and the people of God suffer so much? Is God truly good? That's the great question. Is God truly good? And he's been battling with these dark thoughts. And of course, after coming to repentance, he begins in this psalm with a statement of faith. He begins with the answer to his question and the answer to his problem. He works out all the things, as we read earlier, all his doubts and fears and so on. But he begins with this statement of faith: "Truly God is good to Israel." That's how he begins. He's come to this conclusion after repenting, after analyzing it all, after going through all these dark thoughts. No, this is absolutely certain. Truly God is good to Israel. Whatever is happening in the world, nothing can change this fact that yes, God is good. It's a statement of faith, you see. It's a statement after he's come to repentance. Verse 21 and 22. Thus my heart was grieved and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. You see, he's acknowledging that, isn't he? Oh, all these thoughts I had and all these feelings, they're altogether wrong and sinful. I was like a beast before you. He acknowledges his sin. I know that God is good, and that particularly he's good to his people. Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are of pure heart. Calvin says there, this word truly here has this sense, yet truly. Whatever appears to be outwardly true, you know, whatever we look out on the world and we see the problems, yet truly God is good to Israel. Despite what it looks like from our point of view, this unchanging truth remains the same. You know, it's been true for God's people all down through the ages. There's a lovely hymn. I'm not sure whether it's in the new book. It probably is. I'm sure you know it. This hymn, O love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. But the hymn writer says in the second verse, he says, O light that followest all my way, I yield my flickering torch to thee. My heart restores its borrowed ray, that in thy sunshine's blaze its day may brighter, fairer be. What does he mean? Well, he says, going along as a Christian in life, there's a temptation to have our own little flickering torch, and we find it absolutely useless. But when we live in the light of God and his blazing glory and of the sunshine of his word and of his direction and of his word and truth, then it's like a bright light shining on our path, and everything becomes clear. And we'll remember those words of Scripture, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. So no matter what's going on around us, we suddenly realize, yes, God is good. And all these things are working out for good. But the interesting thing about this particular hymn writer is that he probably wrote this hymn when he had himself had gone through a rather grievous time. He became blind, unfortunately. He was becoming blind, and he had a fiancée who couldn't cope with this fact that he was becoming blind. And she left him. And he writes this hymn, O love that wilt not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. And the light, you know, he speaks of the light. Doesn't matter that he's becoming blind. The glory of the light of God is on his path. God is with him. His love will not change. His love is secure towards him. His is a love that will never let him go. It must have been an awful experience for him. But he goes through those hours of trial and comes out in the same way as the psalmist and acknowledges, truly God is good to Israel. My time is going. Let me move on to a couple of encouragements here. You'll notice in verse 2, the psalmist, however low he's sunk, it actually says there, but as for me, my feet, what? Had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped. There's a great truth there. Almost and nearly, but never altogether. It's not possible, is it, for a Christian to fall from grace? It's not possible for us to slip away into the abyss. Oh yes, there may be these times of difficulty, but it's not possible because God keeps his people. God will always remember us. You remember the Lord Jesus Christ before he went to the cross, and he's concerned about his disciples. What does he do? He prays that they might be kept. And he says, none shall pluck them from my hand. That's what he says in John. It's John's gospel, isn't it? None shall pluck my people from my hand. And you have the same thing in this psalm, verse 26. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Nothing will ever change that. It's a great comfort to us. Now, let me apply this to us, because I think there are things that we need to learn from this for our own experience. How is it that the psalmist came out of this, these doubts and fears and depression and sorrow and so on, and come to this conclusion that truly God is good? Well, the first thing he did, and I think it's something we ought to do, is he argues with himself. Or perhaps we could say he argues with the devil. In verse 15 he says, if I had said I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. In other words, as he works through the psalm, he's starting to pull back. It's possible that in verse 15 he simply means that the things that he said in verse 13, surely I've cleansed my heart in vain, I washed my hands in innocence, for all day long I've been plagued and chastened every morning. If I said those things out loud, oh, that would be an offense to God's people. It wouldn't help them if I said those things out loud. It's possible that he means that. Or it's possible that he means, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. He's saying, what about all those generations that have gone before me that have suffered and yet endured and have been faithful to the end? If I'm saying that I'm going to slip away, I'm going to be an offense to them, untrue to them. They prove, all the generations before me, they prove God's good hand and keeping power. I'd be saying they were liars. It's possible that he's saying that. But the point I'm making is this, that when we're in these times of suffering and trial, we have to argue with ourselves. We'd not allow these thoughts to come upon us, you know, that Satan brings doubts and fears. We need to argue and battle as this psalmist did. The second thing he did was he went into the sanctuary. Verse 17. How could I understand this? It was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. Oh, this is so important. It was for him, of course, the tabernacle. For us, it's the church. It's the place where God speaks. You know, people don't realize this as they ought to, do they? This is where God speaks to us in his word. You know, when I was growing up, the older generation in the church, they always referred to the church meetings, not as meetings, but as the means of grace. You know what they meant, don't you? This is where God speaks and blesses and helps us, and in a very spiritual and wonderful way deals with our hearts and deals with our sins and deals with all our thoughts and our problems, you see. It's a wonderful thing. You know, sometimes people have gone to services. I've heard this. They've gone to hear a preacher. Maybe they're not Christians. They've gone to hear a preacher, and they've complained at the end of the service that someone has told the preacher all about them. Well, it's not that at all, is it? This is the place where God speaks. Sometimes we've come to a service like that, haven't we, in particular need, and then God has ministered to us personally and particularly and met our needs. And it can be not just through the preacher, but through any part of the service, through prayer or through even singing a hymn, isn't it? The hymnist puts it like this, doesn't he? Sometimes a light surprises the Christian while he sings. It is the Lord who rises with healing in his wings. When comforts are declining, he grants the soul again a season of clear shining to cheer it after rain. This is what he does. He speaks through his word, through the hymns, through prayer, through every part of the service. And the psalmist found that too. He found that his thoughts were ordered when he went back into the sanctuary and spent time in the presence of God. And we ought to do that as much as we can, to spend time in his presence. The third thing he does is this. When he did go back into the sanctuary, he was reminded of a very, very solemn truth. In verse 17, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. Then I understood their end. He's speaking about the unrighteous and the ungodly. Those who had no care in life whatsoever about God, who felt no need for repentance or turning away from their sin, I understood their end. I understood where they would end up in the presence of God and his judgment seat. That's the fearful thing, you see. That's what he's come to see. He says in verse 18, they're brought to desolation. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation. As in a moment they are utterly consumed with terrors, as a dream when one awakes. So, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. I'm being an old-fashioned preacher here. There is a hell to be feared. There is a judgment coming. To all who turn their backs on God and die in their sin without forgiveness, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of God. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 2 has exactly the same theme that the psalmist has here in Psalm 73. Romans 2 verse 4 and 5. He says there, or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. It's the same thing, you see. There's people who have been so blessed and yet turn their back on God and his goodness, and it's meant to lead them to repentance, but it doesn't. And yet there is a coming judgment. Oh, the psalmist says, oh yes, whatever the appearances are in this world, nevertheless, this is the fact. I understood their end. There is a vast difference. You know, we live in an age where it doesn't really matter anymore, does it? Oh, the rich and the famous, they publicly mock and blaspheme the Lord. We are as Christians fools, aren't we? We believe in creation. We believe that God made the world. Oh, you fools, that's how they would regard us. Don't you believe in evolution? Even though they've not got the evidence for it, we are expected to accept it, and they mock us. Oh, you're so simple that you should believe this book and the words of God there. And we're under attack with the law of God, aren't we? Oh, you can't hold to the law of God in this age. You're part of a bygone age, an age that really was ungracious to people. you know how it is. And society is constantly judging us and judging the church's view and its beliefs. And Scripture reminds us that God is on his throne. You see, he is on his throne, and we understand the end of all those who will not put their trust in Jesus Christ. You know, the many ministers are setting before people week by week. And you are, I'm sure, with your witness, you're setting before people the way of salvation and eternal life through him. And yet there's no responses there. And it's not a matter of vital urgency with people in these days. They don't care, do they? We need to pray on that the Lord would come and open their hearts and bless the preaching of the word again. Let me move to this last thing, because time really has gone now. There's a fourth thing I want you to remember, and that's found in verse 24. A glorious hope for the people of God. You will guide me with your counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. And that's the great difference, isn't it? Then I understood their end, and I understood my end. You receive me to glory. It's the exact opposite for every believer, isn't it? Paul says, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. I fought a good fight, he says to Timothy. I've finished my course. I've kept my faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me in that day, and not to me only, but unto all them who love his appearing. That's it, isn't it? We come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour, and the conclusion of our life is to be received into glory. What a wonderful hope we have. It's so much better to put your trust in him, isn't it? And to have a hope for the future, and to know that it's all secure in him, whatever goes on in this world. May the Lord help us and encourage us with that psalm this morning. Amen. Well, we'll sing our last hymn together. Thank you for being